This morning's scripture text comes from Genesis chapter 20. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said to me, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before every one you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, I don't know about you, but I am very happy to be on the other side of Genesis chapter 19. That was a pretty dark chapter. It started out dark, as the passage described the sinfulness of Sodom. And then in the aftermath of that city's destruction, things only got darker as the action moved to a cave, where we saw the sinfulness of the survivors. It's a relief to know that after chapter 19, the Sodomites are extinct, and Lot and his daughters kind of exit stage left, and they're never to be heard from again. It's a bit of a relief. Maybe in chapter 20, we can be done with sin. Perhaps we can finally put it behind us. Maybe with the spotlight now turning once again onto Abraham, the father of the faith, maybe, just maybe, the light might dawn again. Perhaps we'll return to the realm of righteousness and faithfulness. But then again, maybe not. It's a good reminder to us that as long as the characters in the story are mere humans, sin will never be behind us. Only the divine person can deal decisively with sin. If ever we're going to return to the realm of righteousness and faithfulness, God himself is going to have to make a way, as we've sung. God is going to have to translate us out of that kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, after not being very helpful last week, Calvin's commentary shows up with a strong summary of chapter 20. Calvin says, "In this history, the Holy Spirit presents to us a remarkable instance both of the infirmity of man and the grace of God." And that is exactly what this chapter is about. In fact, this chapter is just a microcosm of what all of salvation history is about, which is the infirmity of man and the grace of God. So we're going to take a closer look at that, at this passage under those two headings. We're just blatantly stealing today. I want to show you how we can see the infirmity of man, and then secondly, the grace of God. And along the way, I'm going to have seven R's for you. You've heard of the three R's, as they relate to edumacation. Well, I've got seven R's for you as they relate to sin, and the first four will highlight the infirmity of man, and the last three will highlight the grace of God. That's where we're headed if you're the note-taking type. That'll kind of give you the framework. Let's look first at the infirmity of man, and under this head, we will consider first the return to sin. That's your first R, the return. The return to sin. If you ask me, one of the weirdest, wackiest, strangest phenomenon in the human experience is déjà vu. Déjà vu is literally translated from the French is already seen. And it describes that really strange and strong feeling that you have lived through the present experience, whatever your experience, it's that strong feeling that you've been through that before. Even though when you really stop and think about it, it was impossible. It's totally impossible that you went through this identical thing in the identical way. But you swear that you could have because your recollection is just so vivid. It's weird. But I wonder if you had this feeling when Matthias read this chapter a few minutes ago. Did it seem like déjà vu all over again? Is it so familiar that you're just certain that I've preached this sermon before, this passage before, and you're wondering, maybe he's just lost, maybe he's just going around in circles? Interestingly enough, there are liberal scholars of the Bible who basically think that. They notice that chapter 20 is eerily similar to chapter 12, and so they conclude that some editor must have mistakenly included this twice and got really confused about the details along the way. But no, the simple explanation for why there is a very similar situation here to what we saw in chapter 12 is not that we're dealing with this ham-handed editor. It's that in Abraham, we're dealing with a sinner. And when you're dealing with human beings, you're dealing with serial sinners. You know this is true in your own life, don't you? It's not just a matter of sinning one time in one particular way and then learning your lesson and never sinning in that same way again. You move past it and you're on to the next thing. No, if you're anything like me, you have a pattern of sin. You return time and time again to the same sin, like a dog returning to its vomit. You're like a tractor that travels the same muddy road, and the result of this is that you form these really deep ruts in your life that are, over time, just easier and easier to fall right into. Eventually, they become almost impossible to avoid. And so we find Abraham once again trying to pass his wife off as his sister. Sarah, as we've seen, is blessed or cursed, depending on your perspective, to be, as Jen Wilkin put it, a smoking hot octogenarian. Actually, she's nearly a nonagenarian at this point, but she's still highly desired by all of the kings and all of the places where they sojourn. And lately, Abraham has been traveling in the area of the Negev, as verse 1 says, which is south, you'll remember. It's close to Egypt. And right away, this is strongly reminiscent of chapter 12. already the narrator is putting us on the same road. And they are in the area of Gerar, the territory of one King Abimelech. And so, and Abraham slips into this familiar sin. He's deceptive. He lies. He passes Sarah off as his sister rather than his wife, with the result that Abimelech understands her to be single and ready to mingle, and so brings her into his harem. He's got this collection of women, a bevy, if you will, and Sarah is the perfect addition. He can't believe that no one snatched her up already. She's so beautiful. Now, this might seem like a harmless sin, you know, just a little white lie, especially if you put a lot of stock into what Abraham later says, which is that it's technically correct to say that Sarah is his sister. Well, it's a half-truth because she's his half-sister. The explanation is that they have the same father, but not the same mother. So technically, which was permissible in those days, as revolting as it seems to us, it was permissible at that stage in human history and in terms of God's dealing with humanity. But it's brutal when you consider that Abraham is putting his marriage and his wife's purity, not to mention God's promise of offspring, he's putting all of these into jeopardy with this deliberate sin. And this is not some slip-up, okay? This is not a little mistake. This is willful, deliberate, what the Puritans would have called high-handed sin, which means that you know exactly what you're doing, and you do it anyway. This is the sin that Abraham has committed in the past and has been thoroughly rebuked by God for. It is a sin that for Abraham was a settled pattern. It was, according to his own testimony in verse 13, look there, it was a predetermined policy. This is his MO. This is what he does. In Abraham, we're not just dealing with an old man, although he's nearly 100 at this point. Right now, his biggest problem is the old man. And that is your biggest problem, and that is mine, the old man. We have an old man. We have this nature that needs to be put to death. We have sin that the Bible says hinders us and easily entangles us. It trips us up, and that needs to be put away. It needs to be thrown off. If someone was narrating our lives, the chances are pretty good that there would be multiple chapters in that book that seemed like reruns. Someone's reading it, they'd be scratching their head thinking, didn't this just happen like a week ago, a month ago? Hasn't this been happening now for years and years? The narrative arc to our storylines wouldn't look like a straight line that rises to ever-increasing heights of holiness. No, it would look more like a series of dips and circles where we're just kind of spinning our wheels in the same ruts. And understanding this about ourselves should help us in understanding other people, people like Abraham, for example. It should help us to be sympathetic when it comes to our fellow man who are also very prone to slipping into old patterns. As A.W. Pink says, quote, "The remaining of the old nature in the believer, the occasional manifestations of it in God-dishonoring activities, the awful backslidings which God's children have been subject to in all ages, and the reviewing of our own sad departures from the path of faith and righteousness are quite enough to explain the deplorable and seemingly unaccountable conduct of the father of all who believe." You have trouble understanding Abraham? Just look at yourself. Look at your own story. not only this, but our battle with the old man and our frequent returns to sin, they ought to remind us how badly we need a Savior. And how badly, after coming to that Savior, how we need that Savior to keep saving us. To borrow the lyrics from a Josh Wilson song, Savior, please keep saving me. That's the song of the Christian who knows his own heart and his own patterns and his old man. Keep saving me. Let's look secondly at the reason for sin. It's the second R under the infirmity of man. Why do we sin? That's the million-dollar question, I suppose. And there's a number of answers that we could give. Some of the answers would deal with structural issues, where it would be noted that we have sinful natures, that we have inherited corruption from our father Adam. We would talk about how we sin because that's who we are. We're sinners. That's what sinners do. But there's another aspect to the why question, and it has to do with situational issues. Those are a little bit more interesting and practical, especially when it comes to diagnosing our sin for the purpose of fighting it and fleeing from it. So let me just give you an example of what I'm talking about. When I was a kid, you won't be surprised to learn this, but I received spankings with a startling degree of regularity. But then there were times where the frequency of those spankings would increase. And my dad helped me diagnose that there seemed to be a spike in my sin a day or two after I had stayed up really, really late at night. If I want to know why I sin, there are some structural issues that are pretty significant. I sin because I'm a sinner. But it's much more helpful, I think, to note some situational factors. I'm much more prone to sin, it turns out, when I am overtired. And my dad pointed this out to me when I was 14. And now that I'm 44, he still is reminding me of that. I think he said that to me this week, even. And one of the godliest things that you could do, they say, is to take a nap. Not now. Maybe this afternoon. But you understand what I'm saying. Well then, let's help Abraham diagnose what keeps leading him into this same sin. Abimelech asks him, why did you do this thing? And in verse 11 to 13, Abraham responds in a variety of ways, and none of these ways are very flattering, by the way. You'll see, for example, that he downplays the severity of his sin, of the lie, because, as we saw, technically, he's telling the truth. Another tactic of his is blame shifting. Blame shifting, this is a classic technique. You might even say it's a garden variety technique, because this is where it comes from. It's just like Adam in the garden. Abraham blames God, first of all. Look at verse 13. He says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house. Oh, is that what God did to you when he called you out of Ur of the Chaldeans and promised you a land? That's what he's doing? He's causing you to wander? Oh my goodness. No, this is not God's fault. And then look, he blames Abimelech. He had to do this, Abraham explains, because he thought, you know, there's really no fear of God at all in this place, and they're probably going to kill me because of my wife. As it turns out, Abraham is dead wrong in what he thought, as we typically are. He's dead wrong. We'll consider this in just a few minutes. It turns out that there is, strangely, fear of God in this place. The problem wasn't with the people of Gerar's lack of fear. The problem is with Abraham's fullness of fear. Abraham is full of fear. He fears for his life. Can't you see? He doesn't come right out and say this. He almost does, but that's the issue. He doesn't want to die. And we saw this last time it happened. We saw the same thing last week, in fact, in the cave. We saw that it was fear that drove Lot out from the city of Zoar and into the cave. And it was the fear of extinction that drove the girls to do their deplorable acts. Fear. At the turn of the century, seems weird to say that, I'm talking about like 2000, 2001, there was a popular show called Fear Factor. And to win each episode, people had to face their fears and they had to do all manner of difficult and disgusting things, like drink a rat smoothie, or lie down in a coffin filled with maggots, you know, that sort of a thing. Those are some standard challenges on that show. And each week, to the winner, the host, Joe Rogan, he would say, "Congratulations, apparently fear is not a factor for you. But look, when it comes to our sin, fear is always a factor. Fear is always a factor. We sin when our fear eclipses our faith. It's when the power of God and the promises of God are bumped into the background as the threats that we see, or the threats that even that we imagine, are brought to the fore. Abraham wouldn't fall into sin if only he could just kind of right-click and send to front the word, all of the words that the Lord had spoken to him about blessing him and about making him a great nation, about giving him innumerable seed and unbounded land. If this is what was preeminent in the forefront of Abraham's mind, he wouldn't sin in this respect. But the thing that gets pushed to the foreground is fear and bumps all that other more solid stuff out and back. One of the godliest things that you can do is take a recap to rehearse all of the great and precious promises that your Heavenly Father has made to you and has fulfilled for you in the Son. Promises that God has guaranteed for you in the Spirit. And such a review is going to have the effect of evaporating your fear and thus cutting the main nerve in one of the main reasons for sin. It'll make us realize that, for example, if God is for us, this is what a review of the actual facts about God's word. This is what this will do for you. It'll help us to remember that if God is for us, who in the world could be against us? We'll understand with the psalmist that since the Lord is at our side, we need not be afraid. What can Abimelech do to me? What can man do to us? Let's look in the third place at the repugnancy of sin. The repugnancy of sin. You understand, don't you, that sin is more disgusting than a rat smoothie. Sometimes this gets lost on us, especially in the throes of sin. You can tell by Abraham's hand waving, basically, in verses 11 through 13, that he doesn't think that any of this is a big deal. But everyone else can see how repugnant his sin is. We readers certainly can, as we grieve that Sarah is once again thrown to the lions, just out of her husband's own self-interest and self-protection. And even the pagans can see how disgusting this is. Listen to how Abimelech describes this whole mess in verse 9. He calls it a great sin, something that ought not to be done. In this particular case, we're talking about the sin of adultery. Even just the possibility of adultery. To be in the possession of another man's wife has Abimelech shaking in his boots. Do you see? This is a great sin. And remember, I want you to remember this, because I fear that this is not a great sin in our minds. We've been so deluded. Remember this as you see commercials for websites that'll offer to make the arrangements for you to do this kind of thing. Remember this as you see adultery glorified on TV shows and in movies and in the books that you read and in the actors' real lives. We hear this great news from Hollywood. It's another divorce, another remarriage because of adultery. And isn't it wonderful? But here's the most disgusting thing about sin. Verse 6. It's against God. It's against God. If Abimelech had been permitted to carry out his intentions with Sarah, of course it would have been sin against Sarah. It would have been sin against Abraham. But most significantly, the Lord helps him understand, it would have been sin against God. This is precisely David's understanding after his own eyes were opened about his adultery and about his cover-up, the subsequent murder of Uriah. And certainly he sinned grievously against Bathsheba. Certainly he sinned grievously against Uriah, the Hittite. All of that was absolutely disgusting. But David can say in Psalm 51, through tears, to God, against you and you only have I sinned. Have you understood your sin in this way? That it is, what makes it so repugnant and disgusting is that it is most fundamentally a sin against Almighty Holy God. This leads us to our fourth and final R under our consideration of the infirmity of man, and that is the reward for sin. The reward for sin. I understand that my language might be a tad misleading here, because we tend to think of rewards as positive. But that's not always the case. You know, consider the prizes that you get in a McDonald's Happy Meal. Okay, usually they're only fit for the trash can. Sorry, Johnny. Sorry, kids. It's true. They're trash. They're not any kind of prize. It just like bulks up my garbage can, so I have to take it to the dump more often. And just like, but this is the language even that Scripture uses. That's why I'm using this language, because the Bible does. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 speaks of the wages of sin. And wages, that's positive, right? It's just like a paycheck at the end of the week. Your sin earns you something. You deserve something. It's not a break. You deserve something because of your sin. It's your reward for your life poorly lived. And you guessed it. It's death. Death is the reward. Death is the wage of sin. We see this all over the text. What's in view here, in this case, is Abimelech's sin in taking another man's wife. And the Lord God appears to him in a dream and says, here's the opening line, you're a dead man. You're dead meat. Now, the exchange between Abimelech and the Lord is very interesting. Abimelech asserts his ignorance and his integrity, that he honestly didn't know that Sarah wasn't single. And it's especially interesting because Abimelech actually appeals to the nature of God and the perfection of God, kind of like Abraham did when he was appealing to God about Sodom. And Abimelech says that it far be it from the Lord to punish the innocent. And then he explains how he's innocent, and the Lord agrees with him. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Ignorance is not ultimately excusable. Just because Abimelech acted in ignorance doesn't mean that he is excused. The fact of the matter is that he is still in possession of another man's wife, and that's a bad situation to be in. It's kind of like when I first moved to this area, and I was driving through Hammondsport on the south end of Keuka Lake. I was with a friend of mine, and he was from Kentucky visiting, and so I wasn't going very fast. I was going like 35 or 40, but I got pulled over. And the cop wrote me a ticket. Turns out it was a school zone. And I said, hey, I didn't know it was a school zone. I'm new to the area. I'm just not familiar with any of this. Do you know what the cop did? He reached back into the window and took the ticket. And he says, oh, well, in that case, and ripped it up. No, that's not what he did. That's not at all what he did. He said, well, if this is unfamiliar territory, then you need to pay even more attention to the road signs. I was ignorant, but I was not excused. Abimelech is in possession of another man's wife, and not just any old man's wife. He is in possession of the wife of a prophet. And if he doesn't return her post-haste, then he is dead meat. We learn at the end of the passage that God had given Abimelech a foretaste of the death that would come by not allowing any of the women that were related to him in some way, in his household or slaves or whatever. He shut the womb of all of them. They were not able to conceive life, so as to really bring the message home that sin results in death. For a time, all of them were barren. And if Abimelech doesn't return Abraham's wife, he shall surely die. He and all who are his, at the end of verse 7. He shall surely die. Does that sound familiar? You shall surely die. Is that deja vu all over again? This is the first word that God speaks in reference to the reward for sin. It was the promise at the beginning that in the day that they would disobey and sin, they would surely die. And it will be fulfilled at the end of all things. You understand, don't you, that death comes because of sin. And it's not just a physical death that we're talking about. The physical death that you will face at the end of your life is one death. It's one kind of death. It's called the first death. But there is a second death that the Bible speaks of, and it is an eternal death where sinners who are unrepentant face the wrath of God that justly comes against their sin and their rebellion, and it comes against them for all of eternity in a place called hell. This is precisely where the infirmity of man leads. Without any kind of remedy, it leads to an infinity of torment. But not necessarily. It doesn't have to be that way. I've only told half the story, even though it's taken the bulk of the time. This passage also puts on display the grace of God. Look at that with me. Briefly, we'll take this as our second heading, obviously, and under this we'll see three more R's. These are much more glorious R's, these three, than the four previous ones. These three R's that I'm about to share with you outweigh the first four, because we're talking here about a grace that is greater than all of our sin. God's grace is highlighted in this passage, first by his restraint of sin. His restraint of sin. Now, theologians speak of two varieties of God's grace, if you will. One is called special grace, and that refers to God's saving and preserving grace that a sovereign God visits upon his elect, upon his people. The other is called common grace. And it's a grace that God pours out on all of his creatures indiscriminately. And it's not salvific in the fact it doesn't lead to their salvation, but it is grace nonetheless because it is totally undeserved. Common grace is what accounts for the fact that unbelievers can be really good citizens. They can do morally praiseworthy things. Abimelech is a pagan, right? But he has a moral compass. And he even fears God, contrary to what Abraham was expecting. And what's really interesting in this passage is that Abimelech comes off as looking way better, spiritually speaking, than Abraham. This is evidence of the grace of God, the common grace of God. Now, one of the functions of this common grace of God is to restrain sin. Mankind, you understand, is not as bad as we possibly could be, as we desire to be. And all of that is down to not our own, you know, self-determination. It doesn't have to do with our own restraint and our own discipline. It has everything to do with the restraining hand of God, which is an act of his grace to curb sin and to restrain our evil intentions. The Lord can say, for example, in verse 6, that he kept Abimelech from sinning against Sarah. That God didn't let him touch her in that way. If it was left completely up to Abimelech, he would have consummated that relationship. No doubt about it. He's got his latest wife. Of course he's going to. But God was gracious in not allowing him to sin in this manner. If there's anything good that man accomplishes, if there's anything praiseworthy, if man is not as bad as he could be or would be, it's all because of the grace of God. Secondly, and depending on how you're counting this is our sixth R, God's grace is seen in his revealing of sin. In his revealing of sin. We read in verse 3 that God comes to Abimelech in a dream. At this time, you know, dreams are a primary way in which the Lord communicates to his creatures and reveals himself. And what the Lord is revealing in this dream is the sin that Abimelech is guilty of or in danger of being guilty of, is right on the brink of being guilty of. But it's not just Abimelech's sin that is exposed in this passage. It's Abraham's. And it's mainly Abraham's. Arguably, God's dealings with Abimelech are for the purpose of exposing Abraham's fears and his unbelief and his sin. The Lord shows Abraham his sin in the most dramatic way possible, which is that he has a pagan king rebuke him. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Abraham's supposed to be a blessing to the nations. And the nations are going to be blessed in him. And now we have this pagan nation, this king who is rebuking the father of the faith. That's harsh. That's tough to take. But it's grace. That's what I'm suggesting to you. It's grace that God would reveal sin. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been caught in your lies? Have you ever been caught in adultery? Has your husband discovered the text messages? Has your mom ever seen your browser history? Has your friend smelled alcohol on your breath? Are the police knocking at your door? Well, praise God. That's grace. I know it's embarrassing, I know it's uncomfortable, but it's not as uncomfortable as hell. If your sin is exposed while you still have breath in your lungs, then that means that there is time and opportunity for your sin to be covered, for it to be dealt with decisively, for it to be put behind you into the deepest sea and separated from you and from God as far as the east is from the west. And that's what leads us to this final and most fantastic display of the grace of God. That is in his remedy for sin. His remedy for sin. Listen, there's grace even in the fact that a remedy is offered. You understand that God is under no obligation to save you from your sin, to forgive your sin. But thank God, he has obligated himself to save you. And notice very quickly just a few things about the remedy. I want you to see how quickly Abimelech avails himself of the remedy. In verse 8, we read that in the early morning after this dream where God reveals himself and his and Abimelech's sin, Abimelech rises and dresses himself for action. He's convicted, and so he immediately obeys, and he summons first his servants, and then he summons Abraham. That's how quickly you ought to respond to the remedy that God has provided. Quickly. You don't know what a day will bring forth. You don't know how many more days that you have. Run to the remedy with haste. Why would you wait? Why would you tarry? Second, I want you to notice that the remedy comes via an intercessor. In verse 7, the Lord instructs Abimelech to return to Sarah, her husband, to return Sarah to her husband, and he tells him that the husband is actually a prophet. That's just amazing. It's like, God, do you see Abraham in this passage? You sure you want to be identified with him? He's a scoundrel, and yet you're calling him a prophet? Someone who is your mouthpiece? Someone who you identify with and speak through? And that's what God, that's the grace of God right there, that he is not afraid to identify with sinners. And the instructions are that this prophet, this sinful prophet, must pray for Abimelech if Abimelech is going to live. Again, it's just amazing to me that the Lord is willing to be represented by such a scoundrel as Abraham. It must have been, think about it, if you're Abraham, think about how humbling, how embarrassing this is for Abraham, who's responsible for all of this mess in the first place, to have to pray for Abimelech, that Abimelech wouldn't be punished, that he wouldn't die, when he knows full well that he is just as guilty of a sinner, if not more so. But here's the thing. God hears the prayers of the one in whom he delights. And as a result, Abimelech is forgiven and healed. And friends, we have today a much better mediator and intercessor than Abraham. We have Abraham's seed. We have one who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. In Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have an intercessor who has taken our sins upon his shoulders and who in our place satisfied the wrath of God that was coming against our sin. This, I'm talking here about a perfect prophet. And in him we have one who died, but 3 days later who was raised again. And what's more, this is one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he right now rules and reigns. And even now, at this moment, is interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's pleading the merits of his blood so that our sin might be covered. Our faithless, our fearful, our repeated, our high-handed, our deliberate, our repugnant and wretched sin. In Christ, all of it has been covered.
Now back to the story for a second. As a result of Abraham's prayers for him, the wombs of the women in Abimelech's household are opened. In other words, there is complete healing. And imagine how this must have landed on Abraham and Sarah, who at this point in time, you understand, are needing some encouragement from God. They've been told, and they've believed, even though imperfectly, they've believed that God is going to give them offspring, but they're like real old. What encouragement it would be for them to understand that God indeed can open the womb, that barrenness is no obstacle to him whatsoever. And how humbling it must have been for Abraham, the sinner, to have extravagant blessing poured out on him. Abimelech, in his integrity, wants to make things right with Abraham and with Sarah. So he gives them sheep and oxen and male servants and maid servants, not to mention the freedom to dwell in whatever part of the land they want. They have their pick of the grazing area, the prime spots. And on top of all of this, Abimelech gives them 1,000 pieces of silver, which is just as much money as it sounds like. It's a ridiculous amount. And it functions as a vindication of Sarah and a sign of her innocence so that this whole incident doesn't tarnish her reputation in any way. Isn't that just like the Lord? I mean, that's not how you would have written the story. Abraham sinned in the same old way again. And if you're God, what does he need? He needs some chastisement. He needs a little bit of cursing. No, the Lord heaps blessing on him. And isn't that your testimony too? That you've sinned and sinned grievously and sinned repeatedly, and the Lord has just blessed you. He's poured blessings on your head when you should have received cursing. Friends, never forget that the reason that the Lord can bless you like that is because he has poured cursing on someone's head in your place, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you are freed up to live under the smile and the blessing of God. So then how should we live? What should our response be to these things? Should we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. May it never be. The exact opposite is actually what's called for. God's grace and love compels us to fight sin and to flee sin. It impels us to crucify the old man with all of its passions. And God's grace, his amazing grace, compels us to worship, to sing, like in the words of that wonderful old hymn, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet your tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praise to sing. Praise him for his grace and favor to his people in distress. Praise him, still the same as ever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hand he gently bears us, rescues us from all of our foes. Angels, help us to adore him. You behold him face to face. Sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers all in time and space. Alleluia, alleluia, praise with us the God of grace." Amen. Amen.